On a scale of 1 to 10, how encouraged are you today? Amen. Praise God. Who is the 10? Amen. Amen. To be encouraged is to have good reason for confidence. Encouragement is not optimism. It is better founded than optimism. To be encouraged is to have good grounds for a cheerful heart. But maybe you're not very encouraged. Maybe you're down around a 5. Or maybe you'd actually say you're feeling discouraged. Maybe you're like a 2 or a 3. Maybe poor health or lack of a job is weighing heavily on you. Maybe a recent turn a relationship in the family has taken is weighing on you. What's worse than being discouraged? What's a 0 on the scale, the very bottom? That would be despair. To despair is to give up hope. To despair is to give up the expectation that things ever will get better. To despair is to resign yourself to a fate that you see as both devastating and inevitable. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress portrayed despair as a locked dungeon guarded by a cruel giant. Charles Spurgeon was no stranger to that dungeon. He knew it from experience, and he said, "I hardly know any condition of mind that is worse than chronic despair. When at last that which seemed alarming enough to drive to madness settles down into a lifeless, sullen moroseness." And Augustine observed, there are 2 things that kill the soul, despair and false hope. Have you ever been in despair? Are you there now? Typically, by the time you arrive at despair, a number of solutions have been tried and have failed. Maybe someone tried to encourage you by saying everything will work out, but then it didn't. Maybe you tried to talk yourself up out of the hole, to try to find in yourself resources to fix the problem, but then they weren't enough. Whatever solutions you've tried and have failed, the question is, if you're in despair, where can you find encouragement that won't collapse when you put all your weight down on it? Where can you find encouragement that will reach all the way down into the hole and enable you to grab on and be pulled out? In times of despair, where can you find encouragement? That question is at the heart of our passage for this morning, Exodus 5:1 to 7:7. The passage is on pages 48 and 49 of the Pew Bibles. Exodus 5, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 7. In times of despair, where can you find encouragement? We're going to find 4 answers to this question, 1 in each of the main sections of the passage. Point 1, find encouragement in God's word. Find encouragement in God's word. We see this answer to despair in chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, just about the whole chapter. A quick reminder of the context. The people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. They're being oppressed in Egypt, and God has commissioned Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go so that they can be free and serve God. And just before our passage, Moses and Aaron return to Egypt and tell the people what God said he's going to do. You can look just up at chapter 4, verse 31, top of the page, same page, Exodus 4:31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the stage is set for a dramatic deliverance. The people are ready. God has said he's going to act. That's where we pick up in chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 21. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Look back up at verses 1 to 3, when Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh. Here they do what God told them to do, but not exactly what God told them to do. In Exodus 3:18, God told them to bring the elders of Israel with them, but here it's just Moses and Aaron. Also in 3:18, God told them to say, please, to ask Pharaoh politely. But in 5:1, they simply announce, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Not the most respectful form of address to the monarch. Now, it's not clear how much Moses and Aaron's brash approach to Pharaoh is to blame for the severity of Pharaoh's reaction. But in any case, they should have followed God's instructions to the letter. And apparently they didn't. Verse 2 gives us the central conflict of the Exodus. Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, by the way, I will not let Israel go. The conflict of the Exodus is not just oppressor versus deliverer. The conflict is false God versus true God. The Exodus is a battle of the gods, and we're going to see the full battle next Sunday. Pharaoh doesn't yet know the Lord, but he will. If you don't trust in this God to save you, the God who rescued his people from Egypt, who or what is your moral authority? Is there anything or anyone that compels your obedience? Do you finally reserve the right to yourself to decide what's right and wrong? What do you make of God's claim, which is in all of Scripture and which we've heard in the Ten Commandments, that you should obey him, just as he commanded Pharaoh's obedience? The rest of the passage shows us how, in response to Moses and Aaron's demand, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Instead of releasing the people, he oppressed them all the more. He made their lives even more miserable. Instead of things getting better, they got worse. So the Israelite foreman complained to Pharaoh, but he gives no quarter. Then the Israelite foreman turn on Moses and Aaron. Verse 21, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So there's a total reversal here from what we saw in chapter 4, verse 31. The people previously received God's word from Moses and Aaron, and they worshiped God. Now they're calling on God to judge, and they're turning on Aaron and Moses. The Israelites did not see this coming. They were surprised by suffering. But here's the thing. They shouldn't have been surprised. God had told them beforehand exactly what was going to happen. Look back at chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Just turn the page back. In chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the Lord speaking, telling Moses what's going to happen. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And then chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So what did the Israelites think, if they were thinking, what did the Israelites think it would look like when God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh refused to let them go? Did they think their lives would get better in the meantime? Did they think that things would improve? Or was it just that they forgot what God had said? The Israelites' problem was not only Pharaoh's oppression, as bad as that was, it was also their own forgetfulness. God prepared them in advance. He warned them to expect things to get worse before they got better. But Israel apparently heard the, yay, good news, deliverance from Egypt part a bit more clearly than they heard the, he will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand part. And we do the same today. We Christians today are surprised by suffering because we have selective hearing. We like the good parts. We like those positive promises. We tend to engage a little less when we hear, well, passages like John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas went around to these recently planted churches, and it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was high on Paul and Barnabas' list of essential teachings to bring to young churches. Through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Or 1 Peter 4:12, speaking specifically about persecution coming because of being a Christian. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In his word, God addresses both our situations and the needs of our hearts with surgical specificity. He tells us just what we need to hear ahead of time so that when it happens, we're prepared. He told the Israelites exactly what to expect, and he's told us exactly what to expect. We will face all the heartache and the thousand natural shocks of life after the fall. Paul says in Romans 8 that all creation is groaning in childbirth, and we will not escape those creation-wide labor pains. We will suffer because creation is cursed, and we will also suffer for the sake of Christ's name. How could the Israelites have avoided despair when Pharaoh heaped up their burdens? By holding fast to God's word. If they had remembered what God had said would happen, their suffering would have confirmed their faith in God rather than undermining it. It would have confirmed that just what God had said is coming true. The suffering would have strengthened their faith rather than weakening it. When our family lived in Louisville, we lived in a very pleasant little two-bedroom apartment. It was very well kept overall, but it had these little old, thin, single-pane windows. And when winter came and a cold snap came, you could put your hand up to the window and feel a little river of icy air coursing into the apartment. So in order to winterize our apartment, we put up this kind of vacuum sealing plastic wrap over the whole window. And then when the cold would come, it would kind of inflate the sail of the window. You could see the pressure, and it was keeping the cold air out. That was what we had to do to winterize our apartment. Brothers and sisters, winterize your souls. Winterize your souls with the protective coating of God's word before the icy blast of suffering comes. Winterize your souls so that times of suffering don't become times of despair, but times of flourishing faith. How do you do that? You pay attention now. Pay attention to God's promises that suffering will come, and pay attention to God's promises that he will be with us, that he will refine us, and that he will bless us in and through suffering. Meditate on those warnings and the assurances God gives with them. One of the ways we should work to build each other up as members of the same church is preparing one another to suffer well. We need to remind one another both that in this world we will have trouble and that Christ has overcome the world. That's why we sing songs about trials and afflictions. It's why we sing songs about heaven and the new creation. How can you, as a church member, equip other church members to suffer well, to persevere through suffering, to glorify God in suffering, to hold fast to God's promises when suffering comes? There's one other way these verses point us to the crucial role of God's word in fighting off despair. That's in verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. Pharaoh says, "Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Okay, so what lying words does Pharaoh not want the Israelites to pay attention to? That would be the words of Moses and Aaron, which are the words of the Lord. Pharaoh wants to abuse the Israelites into forgetting God's word. Pharaoh's regime of oppression aims at erasing God's words from their memories. If he can break them, maybe God's word will leak out. And we'll see in chapter 6 that for a time, Pharaoh succeeded. Point 2, find encouragement in God's character. Find encouragement in God's character. We see this in chapter 5, verse 22, to chapter 6, verse 12. What happened next? Moses cries out to God in despair. Verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?' For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. In verse 21, the Israelite foremen turn on Moses and Aaron. And in verse 22, Moses passes the buck to God. Moses accuses God of failing to keep his promise to redeem his people and of doing them harm instead. But note how the Lord answers Moses. He does not address the charge directly. Instead, he says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Wait and see, Moses. Wait and see. And then the Lord repeats basically what he had said before in chapter 3, chapter 4. Pharaoh is going to put up resistance, and the Lord will now overcome that resistance. Everything is proceeding according to God's plan. Continuing in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In verse 2, God restates his personal proper name, Yahweh, represented in our English Bibles as, all capitals, Lord. In verse 3, the Lord says that he didn't make himself known by this name to the patriarchs. I think the point is not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know this personal name of God at all, but that the Lord had not yet revealed his character as Redeemer to them in the way that he would to Israel in the Exodus. They hadn't seen God's name in action in the way that Israel very soon will. In verses 4 to 8, the Lord repeats almost verbatim what he said to Moses in Exodus 3, verses 7 to 10. Starting with verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. The Lord repeats himself because Moses needed the reminder, and so do we. When Moses ran into his first major setback, what he knew about God seemed to slip from his hands. When we are tackled by trials, we can all too easily fumble our trust in God's good character. So the Lord reminds Moses of the promises that he made and that he will surely keep in order to plant Moses' confidence firmly in the soil of God's character. In verse 4, God says he established his covenant. This means that what he promised to the patriarchs hundreds of years ago, he's now making good on. Moses may have forgotten God's character, but God sure hadn't forgotten his own promise. Then in verses 5 to 8, we just get this heaping feast of assertions of what God has done and will do. Listen for all the I have and I will. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God's name, Yahweh, the Lord, is the ultimate backstop. I am the Lord. That's the guarantee. That's the guarantee of God's promise. That's the guarantee of God's people's deliverance. God's covenant is sure because his character is perfect. How do you personally demonstrate your credibility when you need to persuade someone to trust you? Maybe you have to show collateral for a loan. Maybe you need to supply personal references when you're applying for a job. How does God demonstrate his credibility to induce us to trust him? He says, I am the Lord. That God is all you need to know in order to trust him. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He gave them their own land as a settled possession. No more wandering, no more sojourning. This is a home. And then he dwelled with them in intimate fellowship. All of this points forward to the even greater exodus he accomplished for us in Christ. All of us by nature are slaves to sin. All of us by nature are rebels against God and alienated from God. But out of his mercy alone, God freely chose to redeem us. God sent Christ to earth to live for us and die for us and to redeem us with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. Christ's death on the cross is where God's almighty power met our greatest need. All of us need forgiveness of sins, redemption from sin, reconciliation with God. And the only way we could be delivered from our sin was by Christ standing in our place and bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. And that is exactly what Christ's death accomplished. That is why we sing about the cross. That is why we stake our hope on the blood of Christ. But Christ didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He took his seat at God's right hand in power and glory. Christ now rules over all, and he commands each of us to turn from our sin and trust in him and receive the fulfillment of all of God's promises. God's greatest and crowning and permanent promise is that all who trust in Christ will dwell with him face to face forever. That is what we will be considering in our evening sermon tonight on Revelation 21, verse 3. It's just too encouraging to pass up. Just got to read it and get ready. Revelation 21, verse 3. It comes right out of Exodus 6, verse 7 and a whole lot of other places in the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." If you trust in Christ, God will take you to himself to dwell with him in perfect, unbreakable intimacy that will never end. If you haven't trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, turn to him. That's the promise he's holding out to you. Come to him in faith. Brothers and sisters, every time God keeps a promise, he proves his character. Every time "I will" becomes "I did," God piles up proof of his faithfulness. And the greatest "I did," the greatest proof of God's faithfulness is the cross and resurrection of Christ. When despair threatens to drown your faith, cling to the lifeline of God's character. Nothing other than trust in God's perfect faithfulness will get you through. Last week, Blake so powerfully exhorted us from 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember verse 14? "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." How can you use verses like these? Exodus 6, 2-8. How can you use verses like these to encourage the faint-hearted or help the weak? In the context of a loving and patient relationship, you might ask someone who's discouraged, "What are you believing about God right now? Are there any aspects of his character that you're forgetting? Has sin in any way distorted your view of God?" Sin so often shuts us up in the darkness of a dim and distorted view of God. A passage like this is a window that faces straight into the brilliant sun of God's perfect and incomparable character. So fling it open and help others to see the brilliant sun of God's faithfulness so that it shines into the darkened and doubting corners of their soul. If you're discouraged or verging toward despair, then find encouragement in God's character. That's not to say that this is easy. Look at verses 9 to 12. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, this is going to sound familiar, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." The people's suffering was so severe that they couldn't hear the good news Moses was giving them. It's not that the people's hard labor makes their refusal to listen excusable, but it does make it understandable. Brothers and sisters, let this little episode move you to compassion and move you to patience. It is hard to look up from the overwhelming burdens we bear to the God who alone is sufficient to bear them. If someone is so discouraged that encouragement seems to either slide off of them or make them more discouraged, then be patient and pray. In verses 10 to 12, Moses again objects to the assignment God has given him. That was the theme of our last sermon in Exodus. Just like the people are too bowed down by sorrow to hear the good news Moses is telling them, Moses is too burdened by fear to realize that it is God's power, not his own, that is going to twist Pharaoh's arm so that he lets the people of Israel go. Moses is still putting only human factors into his equation. He is not persuasive. The people didn't listen. Therefore, Pharaoh is not possibly going to accede to his demands. Moses was leaving God himself out of the equation even when he was speaking with him face to face. Brothers and sisters, God is the one who makes us sufficient for the tasks he calls us to. God shows his faithfulness both to us and through us. So when you're tempted to despair, find encouragement in God's character. Point three, find encouragement in God's providence. Find encouragement in God's providence. We see this in chapter 6, verses 13 to 27. Most of this section is a genealogy that focuses on Moses and Aaron, naming their ancestors and their descendants. It's a very focused, narrow genealogy, mainly giving us more information about the two protagonists. This focus on Moses and Aaron is also confirmed by verses 26 and 27. You can look there with me. "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron." Can't resist a little comment on that word hosts. It means a military formation. This ragtag oppressed band of slaves is going to leave, as it were, as an army in marching shape. God is carrying out a battle on Pharaoh, and he's going to lead his army out. I'm not going to read the whole genealogy here in these verses, but this genealogy is not a mere placeholder. It's here for a reason. It bears witness to God's loving and meticulous providence. This genealogy is accomplishing a number of purposes in the narrative. Just before the decisive drama of the Exodus begins, before the battle is fully launched, what we have here is a break in the action to show us more about the main human actors. It identifies Moses and Aaron as belonging to the priestly family of Levi. That's important because later in the story, Aaron is going to serve as high priest, and Moses himself is going to perform a lot of priestly roles. This genealogy also shows us that God didn't just keep his promise to bring Israel out of Egypt. He kept his promise that it would be after 400 years that he would do so. You can see that by adding up the ages given in verses 16 to 20. God planned in advance when he was going to deliver the Israelites, and when the fullness of time came, God came to rescue them. This genealogy reminds us that God sovereignly directed the people of Israel's births and deaths, their slavery and release, their suffering and deliverance. When we speak of God's providence, we really mean two things. First, that God sovereignly ordains everything that comes to pass, including the free, responsible choices of people. Second, he does all this as a loving heavenly Father, with a view to his chosen people's current provision and final salvation. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully summarizes the Bible's teaching on God's providence. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. God ordained the time of Israel's suffering and the timing of their salvation. And God numbers our days, and he numbers the hairs on our head. Not only that, but he has promised and demonstrated that sin and suffering's days are numbered too. On the cross, God defeated sin, and in the new creation, he will eradicate sin. In the resurrection, God defeated death, and in the new creation, he will make death a mere memory. Because of what we know he will do then, we can trust him completely now. Brothers and sisters, take comfort from a passage like this genealogy. Take comfort in the fact that God's promises start long before we've come on the scene and continue long after we will depart this earthly scene. When God sends you trials and suffering, you won't always see the good he's doing. Comfort doesn't come from figuring out what God is doing, but from knowing that God is the one doing it, and from trusting that he's working for your good. I'll say that again. Comfort does not come from figuring out what God is doing, but from knowing that God is the one doing it and trusting that he is working for your good. Several years ago, I guess it would have been spring 2010 here in the West Hall, Andy Johnson gave a fantastic elder address on exactly that point. It was powerful, it was personal, it was profoundly theological. If that is a matter of spiritual need for you, I would highly recommend you go and find it on the website. I sure hope it's on the website. Deacons of website. Is that address on there? I hope so. Yes, Gabe, I don't know. If it isn't, can we get it up? Excellent. Excellent. Andy Johnson's elder address from 2010 on God's providence in suffering. In times of despair, find encouragement in God's providence. Fourth, find encouragement in God's certain deliverance. Amen. Find encouragement in God's certain deliverance. We see this in chapter 6, verse 28, through chapter 7, verse 7. Verses 28 to 30 repeat Moses' objection from verses 10 to 12. Basically, after the interlude of the genealogy, the repetition lets us know we're back on the main story. That's what's going on there. And here again, as in chapters 3 and 4, the promise God needs to overcome for his people is not just their oppression, but their leaders' unbelief. And here's how he does it. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 show us how God did that. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. These verses are a preview of coming attractions. God has put Moses into a position of authority over against Pharaoh. Pharaoh considers himself a god, which is why he is not inclined to submit to the demands of Israel's God. But as God's representative, Moses is going to stand for God before Pharaoh. When Moses confronts Pharaoh with the Lord's demands, Pharaoh is being confronted with God's own claims, God's own promises, God's own threats. It's as if the Lord is saying to Pharaoh, "Oh, I noticed you think you're a god. You like to play God. All right, let's play God and see who wins." And again, God promises that Pharaoh will harden his heart, with the result that God displays his power repeatedly and abundantly through acts of judgment on the way to securing Israel's deliverance. The goal of these signs and wonders is not just that Israel would be released, although it contributes to that. God also intends to punish Egypt for their sins of oppression and to make himself known as the one true God, the sovereign creator. Pharaoh's resistance will become a stage on which God will showcase his sole sovereignty, his unbounded power, and his unflinching holiness. So God will save his people by judging their enemies. But he won't just judge those enemies. God promises that Egypt will come to know that he is the Lord. Well, does that just mean they'll come to know him as judge? In chapter 12, verse 38, part of our passage for next Sunday, we see that a mixed multitude went up with Israel out of the land. Other people, not descended from Israel, attached themselves to Israel and went up as part of the Exodus. Presumably, at least some of that multitude were Egyptians. We don't know for sure, but it seems a safe bet out of a multitude. Some of Pharaoh's people apparently drew the right conclusion from God's victory over their self-proclaimed God. Our God saves through judgment. We will have a wonderful picture of that in just a few minutes when we celebrate baptism. Just as water threatened judgment in the flood in the days of Noah and in Pharaoh's edict against the Israelites, so also in baptism, plunging under the water symbolizes our union with Christ in his death, in which he suffered God's wrath for us. On the cross, Christ was plunged in the waters of judgment. He drowned in the flood of God's wrath so that we would be drawn up out of judgment into our eternal inheritance. When the person baptized comes up out of the water, it symbolizes they're rising again to new life in Christ now, and future resurrection with him in glory. And this rhythm of salvation through judgment is even reflected in the structure of our Sunday morning services. We went through it this morning when we heard God's word, especially the Ten Commandments, the kind of sharpest summary of God's demands on us. We're confronted with his judgment of what is right. We're confronted with the ways we've fallen short. So we confess those sins. We agree with and submit to that judgment. And we are assured of forgiveness through God's word. In these verses, God again answers Moses' failing faith. He gives Moses an answer sufficient to draw him out of despair. And that answer is certain future deliverance. Brothers and sisters, the New Testament has also promised us certain deliverance at Christ's second coming. If you're struggling under a weight of discouragement or even despair, bring that weight to the promise of Christ's return. Christ's return can bear all that weight and more. Christ's second coming can bear all the weight of present opposition, persecution, frustrated struggle against sin, loneliness, weariness, illness, and even loss in death. Moses could only do the job God gave him to do if he was completely assured of God's coming work of deliverance. Moses versus Pharaoh, this is only going to work if God keeps his promise. And we can only live faithfully as Christians if we are completely assured of Christ's coming work of deliverance. The only way it makes sense to sacrifice and suffer now is if Christ really is coming back. Brother, sister, pray that God would enable you to live a life that would make no sense at all if Christ isn't returning. Pray that God would enable you to make sacrifices that will only be repaid in the resurrection. To suffer hardship that will only be reversed in glory. To make investments that will only mature in eternity. Pray that God would enable you to make decisions that would look like sheer idiocy if Christ is not going to split the sky and judge the living and the dead. The certainty of our future deliverance is one of our greatest comforts, and it's one of our greatest defenses against discouragement. Christ's second coming is God's ultimate antidote to despair. And we can be confident that the God who promises to perfect his work in us then will carry on his good work in us now. Again, as we heard last week, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24. I trust that text has been echoing in your soul as it has in mine, and I know in Mark's. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We see God doing some of this sanctifying work even in Moses and Aaron in these verses. So verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 6 summarizes the next several chapters from the standpoint of all that Moses and Aaron did. Despite all of Moses' doubts and complaints, despite all the hardship he went through, here he finally does just what God said. Brothers and sisters, don't use suffering as an excuse for sin. Even when life looks impossible, trust and obey. When despair threatens to engulf you, find encouragement in God's certain deliverance. I've been preaching here for about 8 months now, and I've not yet made a single intentional reference to J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I thought it might be time. C.S. Lewis read a manuscript of the whole work of Lord of the Rings before it was published, because he's good friends with Tolkien, and he encouraged him to write it and publish it. When he finished reading the manuscript, he wrote this letter to his friend Tolkien. My dear Tollers, let us praise hobbits indeed. I have drained the rich cup and satisfied a long thirst. Once it really gets underway, the steady upward slope of grandeur and terror is almost unequaled in the whole range of narrative art known to me. No romance can repel the charge of escapism with such confidence. If it errs, it errs in precisely the opposite direction. The sickness of hope deferred and the merciless piling up of odds against the heroes are near to being too painful. The sickness of hope deferred. The merciless piling up of odds against the heroes. I bet that's about how Moses felt in Exodus 5 and 6. Except that sickness of hope deferred and those long odds, they were not near to being too painful, they were too painful. Why do we enjoy stories, whether in books or movies, where defeat looks all but guaranteed? Where hope is just the faintest flicker? I'm sure there are lots of reasons, but one of them is this. It's how God works. It's how he accomplishes our salvation. The darker the backdrop, the brighter God's glory shines. The worse the odds, the clearer it is that our salvation belongs to God alone. The longer our ultimate hope is deferred, the greater our need to rely on his promise alone, to remember the promises he has kept, and to long for Christ to come. Where can you find encouragement in times of despair? In the God who overcame the longest of odds. In the God who will finally not defer but deliver our greatest hope. In the God who is perfectly faithful and worthy of total trust. Find encouragement in the God who has proven his character and established his covenant in the cross and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord, and that is enough. That is enough for our hearts. That is enough for our faith. That is enough for us to trust you. That is enough to reach down and lift us out of despair. Father, we pray that you would sustain and strengthen our faith, and we pray that you would make us means this week of sustaining and strengthening one another amidst the suffering and sorrow that you've promised would happen. And Father, we thank you and praise you that that suffering is but a short prelude to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.